Let's pray together. Father, it is the privilege of a lifetime to be able to stand before these people week in and week out and have your word in our language that we might know and understand not only who you are, but what you expect from us. I pray that as your people, we would grasp how glorious the privilege is to have your word. Inerrant, infallible, inspired, and sufficient. Everything we need to know pertaining to life and godliness, you have given us in your word. We confess that far too often we look outside your word for hope, for counsel, for guidance. And we ask not only that you would forgive us as your people, but that you would remind us this morning the necessity and centrality of your word in our lives. That we would delight in your word. That it would be for us as sweet as is the honeycomb. That we would see it as the treasure that Proverbs and Psalms both speak of it as. That we would seek to mine the depths of it with heart and soul. And for our purposes this morning, even as we read John chapter 2, the first few verses, I pray it would have rule or ownership over our lives. That in this text, like every other, we would learn to bend our will to the very word of God and not seek to make your word say what we desire. God, give us humble, submissive, joyful, delighted, contented hearts in you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible with me this morning and let's go together to John chapter 2. And as you're turning, let me just say very briefly, thank you for your prayers for me this week. Myself and Matt Sterley had the privilege of going up to Ohio for a couple days this week, and I preached there primarily in a Christian school ministry. And the Lord was very kind. It would have been Wednesday morning I preached, and about 15 to 20 of the kids raised their hand for salvation. And it's a larger Christian school ministry, probably about 400 kids or so. And so pray for that follow-up. Pray for the teachers and administration, the staff, as they minister to those students. And then we just saw the other 2 days, really good decisions being made and real liberty. I would attribute that in large measure to your faithfulness to pray and your love for us, even as we were able to go and seek to be a blessing to others. But I said this to multiple times to Matt, and I certainly mean it to all of you. There really is no place like home. And it's not just Dorothy who got that right. There is a gift in being known. There's a real gift in being able to be accountable to people. There's an allure, certainly I would understand, and so would you, to go into a place where you're the guest speaker and everyone thinks that you're something, but you know I'm not, and that's important. It's important to minister in a place where people know your faults, your failings, and still come week after week to hear the word of God proclaimed. There's nothing like the local church. I pray you would value the local church the way Jesus does. Well, how much does Jesus? He died for the church, that we might be one to him. And so may we live in selfless sacrifice, one for another, because of Jesus. But sincerely, thank you for your prayers. They mean the world to me, and they always do. We find ourselves, having finished the first chapter of John's gospel, now going to verses 1 through 11 in John chapter 2. And of all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually records the fewest number of miracles that Jesus performed. He only includes 8 in the entirety of his gospel letter. And of those 8, 6 are unique to John. You won't find 6 of the miracles that John mentions anywhere else in Scripture. They are his and his alone. This very first miracle of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is such a miracle. It is Jesus turning water to wine as he performs this first public miracle there in Cana. I want you to see the text with me this morning, and then I want to be able to unpack it with you. Look, beginning in verse 1. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and men have well drunk than that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. There's just a few details I'd like to have in your memory before we begin our exposition this morning. The first is I want you to understand the location at which this miracle takes place. Verse 1 says it's in Cana of Galilee. Cana is the town, Galilee is the region. You can think of Cana as Valley Station, and you can think of Galilee as Jefferson County. But there it is that Jesus ministers. The term itself, Cana, means place of reeds. When you think of this, it belongs to the grass family, reeds do, and they often grow in marshy areas. So whatever it is that Cana was or wasn't, it at least probably had a marshy area attached to the city. For an interesting note, Nathanael, mentioned earlier in John 1, and re-mentioned in chapter 21 and verse 2, is from the city of Cana. And Cana is 5 miles north of Nazareth. That's the location. Let me give you the scene. Jesus and his disciples come upon a wedding banquet. Jesus, his disciples, and his mother are all invited to attendance. You will notice his father is not mentioned. Joseph apparently is not present. In fact, in Scripture, there is no reference to Joseph after Jesus being 12 years of age. And so most church historians and biblical theologians say that at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, his earthly father, Joseph, is presumed to be dead. You'll notice that his mother, however, is mentioned, but not by her name, Mary. John will not mention her as such. She is simply the mother of Jesus. But the scene, again, is a wedding celebration for a Jewish family. Now, a Jewish wedding would often take place in the evening after a feast. And after the ceremony of the bride and groom, they would then take a parade-like attempt back to their home. Their home would be in a torch-lit parade, and there would be complete with a canopy over their heads. They would go down the main boulevard in town so that everybody could wish them well and be able to celebrate alongside them. Instead of a honeymoon, the bride and the groom would hold an open house for the next week. They were considered to be king and queen and would often dress the part, even during this entire celebratory week, wearing crowns upon their heads. You can imagine how this was the highlight of the Jewish calendar. In time periods where there was great poverty and difficulty, a wedding celebration was the supreme occasion. And for most Jewish people, their own wedding feast was the greatest celebration they would ever be a privilege to experience on earth. This is what Jesus is walking into. This is what he and his disciples are about to come upon. The last of the details before we begin the full-on exposition is the miracle. The scripture says Jesus turns water to wine. Of interesting note, the Catholic Church loves this miracle more than most. And I want you to note that because we are primarily in a Catholic town. They like this miracle because of Mary's significance to the story or to the plot line. They would say she has a dual role with Jesus in divine matters because she's the one who prompts him to do what's necessary at the wedding. Of course, I would disagree with this view, but I at least want you to note it. Interestingly, though, in Jesus' first miracle, the first of what would be seven signs that John specifically chooses between here and John chapter 12 to reveal that Jesus is the Son of God and that you are to believe on him and that in believing on him you would have life through his name. These strategic seven signs or miracles, of all of them, he begins with a miracle where Jesus does not heal anyone. He doesn't raise anyone from the dead. He doesn't miraculously feed 15,000 people in front of as many. This miracle seems rather to be purely for the enjoyment of the wedding guests, as well as the faith of his disciples. This miracle is meant simply to bless the people at the wedding and contribute to opening the eyes of his followers. Where normally he will do things in public, this miracle is private. I think this is a subtle but necessarily important point. Church, there are some times that God does things purely for our pleasure and enjoyment. He blesses us simply because he loves us, because he wants to take care of us. Oftentimes we are so enveloped in praying for the big things that we desire God to do in our lives. Save unbelieving family and friends. Heal those who are stricken with serious, even life-threatening diseases. And we ought to pray for those things. But that perhaps we are so overwhelmed with them that we forget God is communicating his love to us in all different types of ways. If this wedding ceremony is the biggest celebration this family would ever experience in their life on earth, you can imagine the great shame that would have come upon them to not be able to provide drink for all their guests throughout the entirety of the celebration. But Jesus just wants to make sure their need is met. He simply wants to provide for them. In the same way a parent loves to bless their children and give them the things that they need or desire, God the Father delights to do that through his Son Christ for his people. God blesses us on the basis of his goodness. He delights to demonstrate love and mercy. They ran out of wine. Big deal. They couldn't drink water. But Jesus loves these people. Why do I make such a point of this? Because there is a notion, not just in the world that is unbelieving, but amongst the Christian church, that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy, that he's a divine stick in the mud. But James chapter 1 refutes that when it says, every good and every perfect thing comes from above. Children, look up at me for just a moment. Hear what I'm about to say to you. That bike you love, that it's so fun to ride upon, the action figure you play with, the doll that you hold in your arms and treat as if it's your own baby, the reason you have those things is because there's a God in heaven who puts it in the minds of people to create those things because God loves you. And he wants to bless you. God is not against us. God is not out to punish, except, of course, when we speak in eternal realms. Teens and adults, that piece of technology you so often hold in your hand, that really helpful tool in your garage, that exists because there's a God who loves you, takes pleasure in you, and thinks of you. Jesus is at a wedding, and he does something that only the waitstaff notice, just so that the wedding wouldn't fail, because he loves the people. That said, let's take a look at the story itself. Before we do, you should just note this, that along the way, we're going to have to stop twice. This passage has two controversies within it, or at least things that I think would be perhaps controversial for us as this local church. And I want to make you aware of them as they come. I want to deal with them, and I want to help you through them. But I don't want to make so much of them that we miss the primary point of the passage. And so let's get into it. Verse 1 declares this happens on the third day. This isn't really anything significant other than it is to tie this particular miracle back to the very first week of Jesus' public ministry. It helps us understand the chronology. For chapter 1 and verse 29, verse 35, and verse 43 all say words like the next day, again the next day, the following day. And then we come to John chapter 2 and verse 1, the third day. He helps us to understand what is happening in Jesus' ministry. He's also perhaps drawing our attention to chapter 1 and verse 50 when Jesus says to Nathanael, "You think it's a pretty sweet thing that I'm able to tell you what happened under the fig tree? Hang out with me a little longer and you're going to see greater things than this." And on the third day, Nathanael is going to see an experience of a lifetime. In verse 2, as I've already mentioned, Jesus and his disciples are called to the marriage. But even as they are, no sooner does Jesus arrive, and he finds out in verse 3 that they want wine because his mother comes. Pardon me. This major social embarrassment to run out of wine would be the talk of this region for the rest of this generation. Do you remember when you went to the Anders wedding? How they ran out of wine and even prepare for the wedding celebration? It would have been ripples throughout the community forever. And so interestingly, it's Jesus' mother who comes to him on this matter. She sees that Jesus and his newly found disciples have come to the wedding, and she approaches him. We don't know why she comes. Maybe this is the wedding of a close personal friend. We don't need to, and this is important, we don't need to presume that Mary is coming to Jesus because her expectation is he's going to perform a miracle. He's going to do something that shocks and awes everyone. Remember, this is his first miracle. There has been to this point no expectation that when there's something wrong, he'll deal with it in a show-stopping manner. This, perhaps, or more likely, is her as a good and wise mother, knowing how her son is, and knowing now that he has all of these disciples with him, he can be resourceful. He can figure this out. He knows maybe the solution to the problem. You can imagine Jesus' mother coming and saying, "Jesus, they have no wine," almost expecting that in his wisdom, he would know what the solution to the problem should be. Notice she doesn't ask him. She just suggests it. She just intimates at it. This should encourage you, mothers. This is as old as Jesus and his mother. You walk out of your child's room and you make eyes with them and say to them, "So, I just left your room." And every mother in here knows what we mean when she says, "I just left your room." Or everyone's around the kitchen and she looks to the family and says, "The trash looks pretty full." She's not directly saying, "Take out the trash or clean your room." She's intimating. She's suggesting something needs to happen. And so here's Jesus' mother saying, "Jesus, they have no wine." Interestingly, notice how Jesus responds in verse 4. he says unto her, "Woman." Does anybody else read that and immediately be taken back? This brings us to our first controversy. Seeing as how Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says that children are to obey, and as they grow older, they are never to stop honoring their parents, is it Jesus who's disregarding the very words of his own father when he is disrespecting and dishonoring his mother by saying, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." I mean, to be honest with you, I could only imagine in a public setting, if at the age of 18, my mom asked me, "Matthew, will you please do something?" and whatever it may have been, and my dad happened to be within earshot, and I responded to my mother, who I won't even look at right now, and say, "Woman?" I don't even know what my dad would have done to me. I don't know that I'd be here today to talk about it, to be honest with you. Because there's something in the English language that makes us go, that feels downright unbelievably harsh. It feels unnecessarily sharp-tongued. It sounds derogatory. It sounds disrespectful. But what I hope to teach you in these next couple moments, I pray you will remember whenever you're reading scripture, whenever you're studying God's word. Understand this. The scriptures don't always translate from the original languages to our mother tongue as smoothly as we would like. Sometimes when you're translating from one language to another, nuance is lost. Idioms abound from one language to another. Let me just make my point. The first Sunday night of each month, we go to our gym for a fellowship meal after we participate in the Lord's Supper. It's not all that infrequent that we might hear someone say, "Heads up!" as a ball comes flying into the adults who graciously understand as the children are playing that a ball's about to come. We say "heads up," but what do we actually mean? I assure you, we don't mean, "Huh?" right? No, what instead we mean is, "Put your head down, protect yourself, a ball is coming." The words are there, the meaning is there, everyone knows what we're actually communicating, but when you translate an idiom from one language to another, it can be confusing. And this is where we must understand that the Bible, linguistically speaking, is first and foremost a Hebrew and Greek book written within those original contexts. We don't need to be upset by or so arrogant as to assume that our American culture and our English language is better or superior to those whom God chose to have his word originally written in. No, we need to be humble. We need to seek to understand that the culture of the Bible is going at times to confuse us and make us have to study more. But we ought not become angry that the Word of God isn't first and most naturally for the English speaking. It just means we need to study to show ourselves approved. Okay, well then what does Jesus mean when he says "woman"? It's not a derogatory term at all, though it sounds like it in our language. I'll show it to you very briefly. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 4. We'll just turn two places. John chapter 4. Look at verse 21. This is Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. And what is it he says? "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." He's about to engage her for evangelistic purposes. Do you really think Jesus' modus operandi, his plan of attack, is to first offend those who he is striving to help understand the gospel? He wouldn't be using the word "woman" in this context if it was a disrespectful or sharp-tongued word. Okay, go to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I say 21, I'm sorry, John 19. John 19. And look, if you would, at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Again, notice how he doesn't mention her as Mary. His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Again, Jesus uses the same language. In a Hebrew context, to say the word woman would be the way we say the word ma'am. This is him being appropriate. This is him being respectful. But listen carefully. If we go back to John 2 and he says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? He is still making a point. He is still explaining something we need to grasp. He's teaching us something. In speaking to his mother this way, Jesus is expressing that there is a change in their relationship. He isn't being rude, but he is respectfully clarifying his independence. She no longer has the right to determine the time or the manner in which he's going to publicly reveal his glory. All throughout John's gospel, and I hope you're reading it and you're reading through all of it before we even get to it, you'll notice Jesus saying things like this: I must be about my Father's business, or I must do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus is subtly yet lovingly and respectfully teaching his mother, I now exist to do the will of my Father in heaven. You don't call the shots in my public life and ministry. I love you and respect you, but I submit myself to my Father in heaven. That he is only and always operating on the divine timetable. That he's going to reveal his power at the behest of the will of the Father, not the wish of his mother. And that's an important point to recognize. But if you notice the end of verse 4, he says, the reason is because my hour is not yet come. This is actually a technical phrase that John uses. It's a phrase to say that there is coming a day where he will gloriously, sacrificially give of himself on the cross in the place of sinners. But if you just look up these verses later, John 7 and verse 30, John 8 and verse 20, John 12, verse 23 and 27, John 13, 1, John 17, 1. In each of those cases, there are people who are trying to accost Jesus, trying to kill Jesus, trying to harm Jesus. But John the Apostle says they can't, and the reason they can't is because his hour hasn't yet come. God has not, as it were, released the opportunity for them to take Jesus and crucify him. Why? Because, very importantly, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ were not a sad accident that ended the life of a man full of promise and hope. The cross of Christ and his subsequent resurrection are the culmination of God's plan in Christ. Why is it that Jesus died? Because God the Father foreordained before the foundation of the world, Jesus would die in the place of sinners. Nobody could touch him before that hour. That said, there's a lot of white space between verse 4 and verse 5. Because Jesus' answer is, Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Which is to say, ma'am, I respect you, but what does this have to do with me? I do the will of my Father. In verse 5, you read his mother immediately saying unto the servants, Whatever he says unto you, do it. If Jesus only does the will of the Father, then apparently what Mary was asking was in keeping with the will of the Father. Because the very next words out of her mouth that we read in Scripture were, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Which, by the way, is great advice for all of us. Whatever Jesus tells us to do, do it. But as I mentioned, there's a lot of blank space because in those verses, we have to ask the question, what transpired between Jesus saying, Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour's not yet come, to her saying, Hey, whatever he asks of you, do it. Maybe in that moment, Jesus immediately did ask of his father. And maybe he made a little motion to his mom saying, "This is acceptable of the father, I'll do it." And she, seeing the wink, seeing the nod, says to the servants, "Okay, he's about to do something, I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, you do what he tells you to do." Interestingly enough, in verse 5, she says, "Whatever he says, do it." And those are the last recorded words we have of Jesus' mother in all of Scripture. In verse 6, we're told that there are 6 stone water pots. And this, if you underline in your Bible, is important. It's not a throwaway detail. These water pots are for the manner of purifying the Jews. They're stone because, unlike clay, stone pots were thought to not be able to be contaminated. They couldn't be ceremonially unclean. But these pots existed because in Jewish law, the people had to consistently be cleansed. They had to be externally purified. You're about to eat, you must first wash your hands. You go to the market, you must first then, after coming home, wash your hands. After your monthly cycle, you must take a bath. After you're maritally intimate, you must cleanse yourself. This is all found within the book of the law. There is a tedious list of clean and unclean laws in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of God. And there was a constant need for God's people to perform ritual cleansings. It would be exhausting. Hence the need for 6 water pots. But what God was actually doing in reality was his pre-modern medicine way of preventing the spread of infectious diseases. And wisely, he was establishing good, practical disciplines that need to be reinforced, not only as the outside being cleaned, but as a picture of the spiritual clean that all of us need on the inside. This would have been the constant understanding of the people of God. In Mark chapter 7, we read in verse 3 and 4, "The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, they don't eat, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash their hands, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." It was very common to have lots of pots around your home because of the constant need for ceremonial cleansing. Again, I give you some homework. Look this afternoon at Leviticus 16, 20 through 24. See the beauty of the scapegoat and the responsibility of the high priest and his ceremonial washing that was necessary after the scapegoat was released. We'll say more about these pots at the end of the sermon. But notice the end of verse 6 says that each of them contain about 2 or 3 firkins apiece, which is to say roughly 20 or 30 gallons. So if we go on the low end, 6 pots at 20 gallons, that's 120 gallons of wine. Or 6 times 30 gallons is 180 gallons of wine. This is a lot of wine, which is to say this is a very large wedding. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. I imagine he had them fill them such so there would be no question whatsoever that he had somehow done a parlor trick or tampered with them or slipped something in. They were filled so high that if you were to add anything else, instantly they would be to the point of overflowing. Notice he's not going to touch these water pots. He doesn't have to. Just his word is sufficient. But he doesn't even use that. Jesus simply commanding in words he doesn't even express are going to be enough for what we read in verses 8 through 10. He said unto them, "Draw out now and hear and bear it to the governor of the feast." And they bear it. And when the governor or ruler of the feast had tasted the water that it was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning sets forth the good wine. And when men have well drunk," which if you just look it up means to the point of drunkenness, "then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." He pulls the groom aside and he says, I don't understand. He kind of gives an old wedding trick. He gives a clear indication. Normally, when I'm the governor, the master of ceremonies, when I'm the ruler of these weddings, what transpires is you put out the good wine, and then people get drunk, and when they get drunk, then you can give them anything. Let me be very clear about this. It's important you understand. When the scripture records for us what the master of ceremonies says, it isn't endorsing his words. It's simply explaining them truthfully. Do you understand the distinction between an endorsement and an explanation? This is why you should believe the Bible, if anything, Christian. Because God actually puts things down for us that are actually true. Knowing that he will say later that drunkenness is a sin, he still records honestly and forthrightly what it is that the master of ceremonies said at the wedding in Cana. Which brings us to this second controversy. Does Jesus really turn water to wine? And if so, why in the world would he? The fact that the governor of the feast mentions that this wine had the capacity to somehow make people drunk should solidify in each of our minds that Jesus is not turning water into grape juice. Not to mention that as you study all of Scripture, oftentimes the metaphors of wine and wedding come together, and they are often used to show how glorious the kingdom of God is going to be. So let me be as clear as I possibly can. The same God who says in Psalm 104, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and he causes the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The God who says, I give you wine for the sheer purpose of enjoying it, also says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The same God who promises in Isaiah 25 and verse 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees. Which is to say, wines fully matured, fully fermented, wines well aged. I give these to you, of fat things full of marrow, of wine and lees well refined. Also warns in Proverbs 23 and verse 31, look not thou upon wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. Notice, in the same text of Scripture, we have God endorsing wine and warning us of the abuses of wine. My goal this morning, brother or sister, is not to encourage you either to drink wine or to refrain from drinking wine. My goal this morning, and yours should be too, is to understand the biblical text correctly. At this point in my life, personally, I've never so much as had a drop of wine. But I need to say this with a clear conscience. I think it's horribly unwise and unbiblical to twist the words of Scripture to say something that it clearly does not say. Namely, wine intrinsically, inherently, or objectively is evil. And oftentimes I know why we do this. We're afraid that if we say that this scripture is Jesus turning water to wine, then our young people will go down a dangerous path, and ruin their lives. I understand that concern. I sympathize with that concern. But having good intentions are not sufficient. We must say what Scripture says, nothing more, nothing less. We don't get to reinvent Scripture to say what we desire simply because we want to prohibit negative behavior. And so in the way many of us in this room would joyfully advocate for the Second Amendment and have no problem saying that guns aren't what kill people, people kill people. Let us be more quick, since the Bible speaks to this, to say that the problem with alcohol is not what Scripture says of it, a good gift, to be joyed in moderation if you so should choose, and something that every one of us who are believers, including me, in the kingdom will enjoy. But instead, the problem is when people disregard Scripture's warnings and become drunk with wine. Excess, drunkenness, is always sinful. But I cannot encourage you as your pastor to call sin what God does not. When we do this, when we say something is sinful that God has not declared sin, you need to understand this. We are like the Pharisees of old, who think our standards of righteousness, which are additions to God's laws, make us more holy or better than those who don't obey our laws. Please hear me in love. The responsibility each and every one of us have is to make sure that we seek to consistently care for the unity that Jesus has purchased through the cross. That's what he calls us to do. But unity does not mean uniformity. Romans 14, as well as other passages in Scripture, would teach us, specifically regarding even this matter of food and drink, that there can be disagreeing consciences on it. The problem is, we don't like that. What we need to learn to do is to be able, as God's people, to be a people who have different consciences and still get along with one another. So, let me say it like this. Let us not call sin what God does not call sin. But in all that I have said, affirming that Jesus did actually turn water to wine, and that wine will flow in abundance as a good gift from God in the kingdom that is to come, hear me loud and clear. Take serious the warnings and admonitions of Scripture concerning the abuse of alcohol. There are few things in life that have the potential to damage your life and to damage the lives of those who you directly influence, like alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin. Period. Obey Scripture. And so, as firm as I might be to say Jesus turned water to wine and have no problem acknowledging such, I want to be just as clear to say the abuse of God's good gift, like the abuse in any of his good gifts, is sinful. Enough of that. Let's go back to the text. Verse 10 again. He says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. When men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. I have to laugh. I hope you can. That when you read the text, the master of ceremonies, the governor, drinks the wine, and it is such good wine that immediately goes to the groom and says, what are you doing? Nobody's going to be able to enjoy this. This isn't what are you thinking? And the groom has no idea what's going on. Only the wait staff knows. He's like, oh, yeah, that's exactly what we planned. We were planning on holding the good stuff till the end. He doesn't know what's happening. But in verse 11, we read the purpose of the miracle was to manifest his glory and speak to being able to have his disciples believe on him. This beginning of miracles, the Greek word miracle or sign, is when we understand John is using each and every one of these glorious instances, all seven of them between now and John 12, to show us the glory of Christ for why we should believe on him, why he is uniquely different than any and everyone else. The end of verse 11 records his disciples believed on him. That is, they recognized why they're following him. They know he's divine. They know that through him and him alone, they may experience eternal life. The primary point isn't that Jesus knows how to fill water pots with wine and meet physical needs or do cool parlor tricks at weddings. The point is that Jesus is revealing his glory. He's demonstrating to a very small amount of people, I am the Son of God, and I've come to do the work of God. and that all who see and understand this and believe in me will have everlasting life. This is the good news Jesus has come to share. So I'll offer to you and to me two concluding points for us to consider, and we'll be done. Number one, if we consider again verse 6, the Jews would have at this point in their history put a premium on ceremonial ritual baths because they understood God was a holy God. They had to consecrate themselves if they were ever going to approach a holy God. Their bodies needed to be washed and cleansed, and the 6 water pots were used for that purpose. But Jesus purposefully choosing to use these vessels. You understand, he could have made the wine appear out of anywhere. He could have made pots appear out of anywhere. There would have been plenty of clay pots lying around. He could have used the clay pots. But using these ceremonial pots, pots for the purpose of purification, reminds us the external cleansing can only do so much. The priests would daily make sacrifice for sin, but they could never fully take away sin. The people could cleanse themselves with the water from the pots before they ate, but they could only cleanse themselves temporarily, momentarily. Jesus is teaching that real and lasting cleansing for all humanity is something only he provides, that he is living water. Number two, don't you love, as I just mentioned, how the master of ceremonies commends the groom for saving the best for last? The groom had no idea, but God does. This is what God does. For those who don't know Jesus in a personal way, this is as good as your life is going to be. This is as good as your eternity is going to be. This present life, fraught with challenges and struggles and difficulties, is your best life. But for those who know Christ as your Savior, this life is as bad as it is going to get. That's why the Apostle Paul says he doesn't consider the present sufferings of life worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. It means all the hardship, the heartache, the disappointment, the conflict, divorce, death, disease, all the sorrow we experience in this life, this is as bad as life will have for us. What hope do we have? Our hope is that Jesus has come, that he has saved us from our sins and therefore will deliver us from a sinful world. Why? So that we can ultimately enjoy him forever. Do you find it at all interesting that the first miracle of Christ has to do with a wedding banquet? And the last mention of the wedding banquet is found in the scripture passage we read this morning. Go there just one more time and we're done. Revelation chapter 19. Notice this, beginning in verse 6. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of the mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's not temporary. It's not momentary. It's not dipping your hand in some stone pot with a little bit of water. It's cleansed fully. And finally, in verse 9, he says, right. Blessed are they which called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. This is the marriage supper that the wedding in Cana points to. The marriage supper that Christ has prepared as the groom for all his bride. This is the purpose for which he has come into the world, so that we might know sin no longer reigns. Death no longer wins. that because he died and rose again, and because he conquered the grave, he's our groom. We are his bride, and he is coming for us. And we're going to sit at a table and enjoy a wedding banquet like the one we've never been to. He will sit at the head of the table. He will be our Lord. He will be our Lamb. He is our groom. He died to rescue us from a sinful world. And those who know him now will enjoy him forever. Why? Because the best is yet to come. Cana points to it. We long for it. Believe it. Let's pray together. Father, we affirm the best really is yet to come. For all who are in Christ, whatever sorrows and hardships we experience, whatever things we find difficult, whatever real and lasting sorrow you've laid upon us, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In your presence, we will experience the fullness of satisfaction and joy. So while we wait, grant us persevering faith. Grant us remembrances like John 2 that are foreshadows, that are glimpses of what is to come. And Father, I pray that as your people, we would submit ourselves to your word, believing what it declares, humbling ourselves before it like we prayed at the very beginning of this sermon, that what it teaches, we would delight to do, that to whom it points to in your Son, we would delight to follow as joyful servants of the Lord. O God, reshape and remake us after the image of your Son, we pray. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about what Jesus points to and what he commands of us, I pray that our hearts would say, "Arise, my soul, arise," and do all that he commands of us to do. In response, let's pensively but meaningfully sing the song, "Arise, my soul, arise."